When significant things happen in our world and in our own lives, we often ask why. Is there a reason for what happened? Are there some consequences that we need to recognize? If this is true for day-to-day events, how much more so when it comes to our deliverance from sin and death? Why have we been delivered? Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly message from Garmier Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Coleman, Associate Pastor at GBC, and I hope that you hear the invitation of the Holy Spirit as you listen to this message. As a community of faith, this is what we are passionate about: people hearing and responding to the invitation of God to join in His mission to renew everything in Jesus. This week, we pause to consider the institution of the Passover meal that accompanies the final plague of the death of the firstborn across Egypt. This climactic plague leads directly to the deliverance of Israel, but our attention is drawn to the Passover meal and its meaning. The meaning of this meal is particularly important when we consider that it is the meal that Jesus uses to explain His upcoming death.
Our Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Exodus 12, 1 to 11. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to be taken some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover."
Thanks, George. Well, good morning. Good to have you here this morning. Trust you've been encouraged in worship, and also that you have begun to sense the invitation of God to participate in one of those projects, because that's what we have extended to us this morning, an opportunity for us to financially contribute to God's work in places around the world. I do hope and pray that we will exceed those targets, but part of what I hope is that all of us will feel and respond to that invitation. Whether it's just a handful of dollars or several thousand dollars is kind of beside the point, but I would love to think that all of us would respond to and take up this invitation to respond to what God's doing around the world. And just before we have a bit of a look at this passage, just to let you know, I'm going to be away this Tuesday through Thursday up in Brisbane at the National Senior Pastors Gathering. I appreciate your prayers for that. It's a conference that I go to every year. It's pastors of larger Baptist churches across Australia who gather together. And I find it one of the most refreshing things that I do every year, an opportunity to kind of meet and chat with a bunch of people who are dealing with the kind of same sorts of circumstances and situations. Really looking forward to that time. I'd appreciate your prayers that it would be refreshing for those divine appointments, for those conversations I don't yet know I'm going to have that will prove incredibly helpful. And I also have an opportunity to present. It's all peer-based learning, and I'll be presenting on the Thursday morning, and I appreciate your prayers that I actually have something valuable to say. I can certainly talk, but whether that'll be a blessing to those guys, I don't know. They've been a blessing to me, so I would hope to be able to contribute to them in some way if I can. So be around, but I'll be back next Sunday as well. I don't know if you or someone that you know has had a crisis, a health crisis, or a near miss, a close shave with catastrophe or disaster. You know, the scenarios, if things had gone one way rather than the other, that they might not be here today. You've heard those sorts of stories. And I think there are a couple of different reactions that people tend to have in those close shave, near misses, that when catastrophe goes so close that we can kind of feel the wind go past us. And one of them, of course, is to feel quite grateful, right? I was speaking to someone just last year, actually, not a believer, but had a situation at work where if things had worked out just a little bit differently, he would not be here today. And that realization had really kind of shaken him a little bit, but he was also aware that perhaps somebody was looking out for him. And that kind of language of someone looking out for us or being thankful for the additional time that we've been given or the opportunity that we have is quite common. And there's kind of a sister response to that one, which is more than just saying, I'm really grateful that I'm still here. I'm really grateful that I've recovered. I'm really grateful that what could have gone so badly didn't go so badly. And that is the response to say, you know what? I've been spared in some way, and I wonder if there's a reason for that. It's just that kind of next step forward, isn't it? It's beyond just being grateful. Instead, there's a sense of, I wonder if there's been a reason for this. Is there a purpose? Anyone had those experiences or know people who've had those? Yeah, a few of you. Yeah, quite a few nodding heads. And I think that those two experiences will help us make some sense of what actually we're engaged with here in the passage that we're looking at and the Passover meal that is instituted in chapters 11 and 12 in the book of Exodus. This is the last kind of stage of the conflict between the gods, between the Lord on one side and the gods and goddesses of Egypt, represented by Pharaoh on the other. It began when Pharaoh said to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let them go." It began to escalate from the moment that Moses threw his staff onto the ground before Pharaoh and is about to come to its conclusion and climax as God judges the gods of Egypt, as he says in chapter 12, verse 12, when he passes through the land and strikes down every firstborn of both people and animals. This is the last great sign, the last great blow in the conflict between Egypt and the Lord. And it's not connected explicitly with an Egyptian deity, but we can imagine, can we not, that on the night that this was to take place, that Pharaoh and his officials didn't just kind of pack up at 5 o'clock and go home, have a quiet evening and go to bed. This would have been the sort of crisis that would have evoked enormous activity. This is the ancient equivalent, I suppose, of being at the highest terror alert in your country, because you can't really cover up what's been happening, can you? You can't really hush up as a government the Nile River turning to blood, or frogs going everywhere, or flies being everywhere, or the livestock all dying, or hailstorms. Like, you can't just kind of pass that off as climate change and hope that nobody notices, right? This is the kind of scenario where the people of Egypt would have been very, very, very aware that something was happening in the divine. And so you can imagine on the night that this takes place that instead of a quiet evening at home, kind of watching whatever was on the ancient equivalent of Netflix, that there would have been some sort of really significant prayer, offering, sacrifices at the temple of whatever gods and goddesses controlled life and death. We're not told a lot of that sort of stuff, of course. There's no real indicator apart from verse 12 in chapter 12 to remind us that this is a conflict between the gods. Instead, and you may have noticed this, the narrator's interest is not on the national catastrophe, but on the establishment of the Passover. The catastrophe itself, the plague, so to speak, is given two verses at the end, or not the end, but at the end of the section in chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. That's the only reference we have. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeons, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. And so while there's this national catastrophe, while there is this final strike against the gods of Egypt, this one last signifier and demonstration that the gods of Egypt could not withstand the Lord and that the people of Israel could therefore trust him as well, the author's interest is actually on the establishment of the Passover. Nearly all of chapter 12 is focused on the establishment of this one meal. It's their New Year's celebration. It's their Australia Day. It's the start of their nationhood in lots of ways. And this meal becomes a memorial that is to be celebrated forever and is still celebrated today. And it's described in a fair amount of detail for us. We're told that they're to take a lamb or a goat, they're to care for it for 4 days, then it's to be killed, and it's to be roasted, eaten with bitter herbs and flat bread. And basically, if your whole family couldn't eat a whole lamb, you were to invite your neighbors around, kind of work out how much we're going to eat and kind of make the appropriate amount. You were to be dressed and ready to go. Keys in one pocket, phone in the other, right? Ready to go. Shoes on, everyone's ready to go. Water bottle, let's not forget anything, right? All by the front door, because as soon as this is over, we're gone. We burn what's left and we're gone. And this is the story. The one detail within it that we tend to focus on, and appropriately so, is that when they kill the lamb, they're to take some of the blood and dab it on the door frames of their doors. And the angel of death, the Lord, when he passes over, would not enter those homes. This is a really significant story, right? This is when the people of Israel are delivered from Egypt. It's from this point on that the Exodus actually begins. But the story itself echoes all the way through Scripture. One of the reasons why I've been so keen to do this series is because of the importance of the Exodus motifs and themes all the way through Scripture. It gets told and retold and reflected upon and interpreted again all the way through not only the Old Testament, but also into the New. So, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread of the Passover and broke it, and took the cup of the Passover and gave it to his disciples. Even Jesus takes the imagery of this and uses it to make sense of what he was about to do. And so it's a fairly important passage for us to kind of pause and reflect on, not just because Jesus used it, but because of what they call intertextuality, right? Jesus chose the Passover to make sense of what he was about to do. And because there's the first text and there's an interconnection between them, reflecting on what happens in the Passover sheds light on what Jesus meant. I mean, think about it. Think of all the passages that Jesus could have used to describe and explain what he was about to do. He could have used Psalm 110, which is referred to frequently throughout the New Testament to make sense of Jesus. He could have chosen Psalm 2, which is also used frequently. He could have used just about anything out of the book of Isaiah, which is reflected on remarkably often, particularly in Matthew's gospel. He could have chosen Psalm 22, couldn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's got all sorts of imagery that would have made sense, but Jesus chose the Passover meal and this story. So what can we learn from this story that helps us make some sense of what Jesus has done? Because what we tend to do is we focus on the death of Jesus and the deliverance that that death brought from sin and guilt and shame and all of those things, right? Because Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. This is the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And so that's kind of where we focus on. And we can end up, if you think about the near miss, theologically speaking, the near miss of death and separation from God, we can end up saying, wow, someone's looking out for us, and it's Jesus. And we're led to a grateful response of worship, which is totally, totally appropriate. But there's a little bit more, I think, going on in the Passover story. There's a little bit more going on for us. And so I want to draw your attention to a couple of details. And in particular, I'd like to focus on the function of the blood, right? The function of the blood in the story. And this is the blood that was kind of dabbed on the door frames. And let me start by saying, telling you two things that it was not. First of all, the blood was not magical, right? It wasn't magical. It's not as if the blood had this kind of spiritual barrier, kind of like Raid that you spray around your doors to keep bugs out, right? It's not, if Pharaoh had found some blood and had heard through the grapevine what the Israelites were doing and had taken some blood as a bit of a backup and kind of dabbed it around the door frames of his home, would the Lord have come and kind of gone, "Oh man, blood, who told him?" That's how magic works, right? Magic works by, if I say the magic words and if I do the right sorts of things in the right order, then I control and can manipulate and determine the outcome. You can see why magic, witchcraft, is an abomination to God, because it's an attempt to control him, to manipulate him, to make him do certain things in certain ways. So the blood is not magical. In other words, when the people of Israel are rescued, it's not just because of the blood. You see, from the beginning of the fourth plague with the flies pouring into the land, God had separated the Egyptians and the Israelites. He had discerned between them. And this is the same. When he announces that this is what's going to happen, when the firstborn are predicted to die, God says, "I will rescue my people." Why does he rescue his people? Because God rescues his people, not because they got the right amount of blood in the right proportions around the right doorpost or the right window or whatever it might be. In fact, if you have a look in chapter 12, verse 13, it says this: "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are." The blood will be a sign for you. And yes, he goes on to say, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." But God would pass over his people anyway because they were his people, formed by his promise. So the blood is not magical, but it's also not sacrificial. We kind of assume, because it's Old Testament and you're killing stuff and putting blood on things, that it's probably a sacrifice of some sort, because that's not how we do things around here. But it's not actually a sacrifice. There's no priest, there's no temple, there's no altar. Nothing is kind of given to the Lord, some sort of section of the offering burnt to him or given to the priest or whatever it might be. In fact, the reason they are to select the lamb is based on how much of it they can eat, which is not the holiest motivation, is it? It's not the most religious motivation. You know, let's go find the right amount of lamb for our family. It's like getting a Christmas tree. Now, that's too tall, that's too short. Now, that's about right, right? And so they bring this lamb in and it's killed so that they can eat it. And so the sacrificial element is not actually emphasized within the story. So let me tell you two things that I think perhaps the blood may be functioning as. First of all, the blood functions as a marker. Right, chapter 12, verse 13, "This will be a sign to you." By marking their houses with the blood over the doorposts, they are effectively saying, "We are God's people." They're setting their homes aside and apart. They're indicating and marking and demonstrating that they are God's people. That's what they're doing with the sign. But the second thing I think that the blood may symbolize for us here is actually the act of consecration. I won't be the first to acknowledge this, but I'll certainly second the motion that reading Leviticus is a little bit of hard work, right? It's not the easiest text to read. But when you read through the book of Leviticus, not only are there all sorts of instructions about sacrifices and offerings, but there's also in chapter 8, the consecration and the ordination of Aaron and his sons. Aaron was Moses' brother, and he became the first high priest. And when Moses consecrates them, when he sets them apart, he sprinkles blood on the tabernacle. which is the traveling tent, the kind of the church building that they would set up wherever they camped. And he sprinkled blood on the tent, and we kind of think that doesn't make things better, does it? But in the story, in the narrative, it's what consecrates or sets apart the tabernacle as being holy. In the Old Testament, things that were consecrated became holy. Something that was consecrated was set apart for special use. Something that was holy was something set apart for God's use, right? Consecration, which tells us, I think, something really, really important about what's going on here in this text. And that is that the Passover is reminding us that the people of Israel have been delivered from slavery, from enslavement, from harsh labor, from all that oppressed them. But that's not the whole story. They have also been consecrated to. They have been consecrated to a particular outcome. And this becomes even clearer. We don't have time to look at it in any detail today. But in chapter 13, there's a whole section about the consecration of the firstborn. As it's the firstborn who have been saved, right? Even if the angel of death had gone into all of the Hebrew homes, only the firstborn were the ones who were in danger. And the firstborn then, as a lasting ordinance, were to be consecrated and set apart to the Lord. As an ongoing memorial, consecration, set apart, delivered from all that oppressed them, but consecrated to a purpose. And these things go together. And so all of a sudden, there's the movement for the people of Israel away from just saying, thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from Egypt. Thank you for kind of looking out for us and getting us out from under the thumb of Pharaoh. There's more going on here. It's thank you, but why have you saved us? And I hate to be a spoiler, but I'm going to spoil it for you if you haven't read the story along. Chapter 19. Have a quick look at chapter 19. Because in chapter 19, we're given the hint, or we're given the clear example, rather, of what it is that God has consecrated his people for. So they're at Mount Sinai in verse 3 of chapter 19. God goes up to the Lord, and this is what he is told to say. You yourselves, you Israelites, have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You have seen how I rescued you, how I delivered you from Egypt. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You have seen what I did to Egypt in delivering you from them. And now, if you will obey, you will become consecrated to me to be a holy nation, set apart for my purposes, and in particular, a kingdom of priests. Now, we're Baptists, and so I'm not a priest. When my daughters tell their friends what I do, their friends assume I'm a priest, or sometimes the Pope, which is kind of interesting. But nonetheless, and so we're not real familiar with the language of priests, but you can remember what they do, right? Particularly in the ancient world. A priest was one who was between the people and God, the person who would make sure that the people knew how best to live according to the law that the God had given, or God had given, how to worship God effectively, how to be engaged in the world in which God had created in order that, and this is the important part, in order that the blessing of God might be evident in the people's lives. That was the whole point of the priesthood, to make sure that the common people knew how to relate to God in order that the blessing of God might come on them. God is saying to his people, you will be for me a kingdom of people who mediate the blessing to the world around you. You are going to be an entire nation set apart for my purposes of letting people know what it looks like to live in relationship with me. To know what it looks like to live with the blessing and under the blessing of the one true God. They were to be a display home for the nations. You know what a display home's like, right? You look at the blueprint, you go, it looks like a nice house. And you get to wander through a demo home, right? And you wander through it and suddenly you can see it. You think this would be great. My parents would be, that'd be a brilliant spare bedroom if my parents ever showed up. This would be a great study. Our television would fit there. How good would the lounge look there? This is fantastic. That's what the people of Israel were meant to be. Delivered from, consecrated to. And they go together. They always, always go together. So let's return then to the Lord's Supper. And of all the things that Jesus could have used to describe and explain and interpret what was about to happen, he chooses the Passover. He chooses the Passover meal. He doesn't share the Passover and then explore and explain Psalm 22 or some passage out of Isaiah. He basically takes the entire story of the Exodus and reinterprets it again. Deliverance from sin, death, the powers that oppose the things of God, and consecrated to the plans and purposes. When Jesus took bread and broke it, he gave it to his disciples, those who still hadn't quite worked out who he was. When he took the cup, he gave it to his disciples, those who were about to betray him. But what happened to those people next? The Holy Spirit was poured out on them, and they were consecrated and called into the mission that Jesus had prepared for them. They were sent to all nations, everywhere, as Jesus had been sent. Paul uses this same kind of language of delivered from and consecrated to frequently. If you have your Bibles, have a quick look in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, Paul is reflecting, doesn't use the language of Passover, but you get the same concept here. Romans chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. He says this, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. Deliverance from, consecration to. You and I, like the people of Israel, have been rescued for a reason. And while gratitude and an acknowledgement that someone's looking out for us is more than appropriate, we actually need to figure out what the purpose of our rescue is. We are those who have had the spiritual close shave with catastrophe. We are those who were in danger of living a life without God and all that that implies. And yet we have been rescued, not just to give thanks, but in order that we might be sent. One last detail. I've already mentioned it. But the people of Israel were to eat the Passover meal in readiness. They were to be prepared to go and meet God who delivered them to be consecrated as a holy nation. So when we reflect on what God has saved us from, let us respond not only in thankfulness, but with a readiness to respond to the invitation to join in what God has delivered us from and consecrated us to. Is that enough to begin it on with? I'm going to invite the team up. We're going to conclude our service with two songs. One is Amazing Grace, a good song of thankfulness, but I'd like to suggest that perhaps we can also think about what he has saved us to. Why did God want you found? Why did God want you to be able to see? Well, it's not just that you could see and walk around knowing where you are, it's that you could be part of what he plans to do. And then we're going to close our service with Christ is Enough, which contains that little chorus that you might be familiar with. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. These two songs sum up for us not only the gratefulness that we have for what we have been delivered from, but remind us of what we have been consecrated to. So let me pray for us, and then we'll respond together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have rescued us, that you have delivered us from sin and death and all of its consequences. And thank you that you have consecrated us to your purposes, that you have given to us your Holy Spirit, and you send each of us into the world. I pray that we would go this week not only filled with gratitude for what you have done, but that you would also fill our hearts with a readiness to respond, that we would go spiritually prepared and ready to take up your call, your invitation to participate with what you're doing. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
We have been delivered from sin, death, and all that opposes the kingdom of God, and have been consecrated to a purpose, to participate in the restoring and renewing work of God in Jesus Christ through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So go with gratitude and readiness to take up the invitation of God. We'd love to hear from you as you hear and respond to the invitation of God. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at geimeabaptist.org.au. Just a reminder that this series will be broadcast on ACC TV later this year. You can follow New Horizons TV on Mondays at 10 p.m. or Thursdays at 8:30 a.m. and watch previous sermons on our website. May your eyes and ears be open and your heart soft to the invitation of the Spirit to join in God's renewing work in Jesus. God bless.